Some of you might remember that this is the fourth in a series. So I don't know if any, well, probably my parents heard them all, but it's interesting because I think, oh, series, people will probably get bored with it, but I think maybe my parents and I are the only ones that are going to hear all of them just because people are coming or not able to come. So that works good. So hopefully you haven't forgotten everything I said since May or April or whenever it was. It's a five-part series, but it's going to take about 2.5 years to get through. So so maybe next time I do a series, I'll try and do it a little closer together. I'm distracted by this, but I don't want to talk about this yet. But maybe a little more interaction. Especially from the front row, if you're up for that. Can you tell me anything at all that I might have talked about in Hebrews last time, or the time before, or the time before? No? Nothing? Yeah? I know you know it. Yeah? What about it? It's part of a theme. Julie's talking about the knuckle tattoos that said, hold fast. And that's part of the, one of the main, it's a bit of a stretch, but one of the main themes in Hebrews is the journey and how we're moving from one place to another, especially in the first couple chapters, but all through the book. There's lots of little, you can, there's nautical words, there's lots of the language is about moving in this journey with Jesus, following Jesus. He's going ahead of us, and we're following him. That's a main theme. One of the other things, because the book is written, as you might guess from the title, it's written to Hebrew people. So it's people that are familiar with what we would now call the Old Testament, and they, in their world, are still thinking about it. They're new Christians, but their whole frame of reference is this Jewish way of thinking. So they're still thinking about the law. They're still thinking about the books of Moses. They're still thinking about sacrifice and temple. And all those things are good. And the book, the letter says, yes, they're all good, but Jesus is
better.
Yes! In so many ways and in every way, Jesus is better. He is a better messenger. He's a better priest. He's a better sacrifice. The whole book, it's one thing. Yes, that's good. And Jesus is better. So, as I mentioned, this is the fourth in the series. So here's the titles. I may not have stuck to them exactly, but this is sort of where we've been. The first one, we were talking about following the pioneer was the first one. And that's the journeying motif, following the better priest, growing in maturity, and this morning I want to talk about Jesus being a better sacrifice. If we're going to talk about sacrifice, I might need to spend a few minutes talking about priests. I know I've talked about Jesus as high priest earlier in the series, but just for a little bit of review, we kind of got into it a little bit, but the people, especially the people he's writing to, when you're reading scripture, you want to think, well, why did they write it, and to whom did they write it? Because then that helps me understand, like, what is he talking about? He's talking about people who are familiar with the temple and the priests and the sacrifice as a regular part of life. And lots of everyday life would be managed by these priests, right? It's their job to know the rules that God laid out. Everything from what do you do when you accidentally kill someone to what do I do about this skin rash, to what are we supposed to do with this festival? They're the guys that know all those rules. It's their job to offer sacrifice on behalf of the people because of sin. It's their job to manage the relationship between God and people to make sure that the people are doing the right things to cover their sins so they could be sinless in God's eyes. So that whole sacrificial system was necessary, but it was not permanent. Generations of priests offer sacrifices day after day, year after year, because people are not perfect and sin keeps on happening, Jesus is a better priest. So I'm in Hebrews chapter 9, and I'm going to start in verse 11. I'm going to try and get through like the second half of 9 and the first half of 10 today. So it's a bit of a chunk, so I'm not going to read much of the text. But in Hebrews chapter 11, not chapter 9, I keep saying it backwards. It's chapter 9, verse 11. Christ has now become the high priest over all the good things that have come. He's not just a better priest, he's a better high priest. He's the one in charge of the whole system. And what is he the high priest over? He's over all the good things that have come. Or in other words, everything. Christ is high priest over all creation. And one thing I don't think we talked about last time was being the better temple. So in the old system, the priests are bringing their offerings to a temple built with human hands. In verse 11, where is it? It's not that temple. It's a temple that is not man-made. It is not part of this creation. It's, in fact, the presence of God in heaven. So, Jesus is a better sacrifice. In the old system, the offerings of the priests covered the impurity of the body. It's kind of just washing off the outside of the person. But really, only the sacrifice of Christ is able to purify our conscience. Jesus sets us free from the penalty of sin once and for all. In verse 16, suddenly we're talking about wills. And where's that coming from? It seems like he's made an awful shift from, he's talking about sacrifice and temples and stuff. Oh, and by the way, this is what I think about wills. I'm like, what are you even talking about? But the short answer to that question, several thousand years and a few language translations is, I think, what's happening there. It's the same words with the same basic meaning as the covenant that he's just been talking about for several verses. When he wrote it down, it's the same word, and he means basically the same thing by it. It's essentially, he's talking about a legal agreement with terms that the recipient may reject or accept, but not alter. So like a will, if I write my will, here's what I want to be done. Well, you can accept that or reject it, but you cannot change what I wrote. And that's essentially what's happening with this covenant. God says, here's how I want this to go. And you can say, forget it, I don't want any part of it. Or, yeah, I think that's great. But you don't get to change the rules. It is what it is, and you can take it or not. So I think that's the story about the wills. That's where he's going with that. That's part of where he's going with that. I'm jumping ahead a little bit into all the way to verse 22. Because he's talking, in the will, he's talking about somebody has to die for it to come into effect. And then he talks for a little while about sin can't be covered without the shedding of blood. I don't think that I'm a particularly squeamish person. You can probably all the way at the back see that gash that I did on my thumb. It didn't really bother me. It was just irritating because I was trying to do something. And I almost said we all do this, but maybe just my family does this. You get kind of in a hurry, and I was cutting linoleum, which is kind of sticky. And I turned the knife around to do this, and my brain said, don't do that. And my hand was already whack. I'm like, ugh. So I'm bleeding on this project that I don't care that I'm bleeding. I'm mad that I have to stop and tidy it up. I don't think I'm squeamish about it, but it's kind of unsettling to me. I'm not done working through, what does this mean that at the very center of my belief system is this requirement of shedding of blood? I get it, but I don't get it. I'm not done thinking that through. So there it is. I'm not claiming to have the answer on that one because every time I come across it, it seems like I have to stop and like, that's really the thing, hey? I believe it, but it seems a bit odd. And I guess I'm not squeamish about asking the question either. It's okay to say, you know, that seems weird, but just keep wrestling with it, because God's not scared of you saying, I don't get that. I'm like, well, I do, so don't worry too much about it, but the voice of God says I do, not me. I think you followed that. Okay, there it is. In verse 22, it's pretty explicit. I'll just read it out. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness, which I think we all in this room know the story about how that works. I'll unpack that a little more in the sermon too. But in verse 24, because we're jumping fast today, for Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself to appear for us in God's presence. The point is, it's not that temple that those guys built and they come day after day after day after day. Instead, Jesus goes to the better temple, the real and true temple in heaven. I was listening to a song last week, and some of you may know this song. There's a similar theme. The singer says, it's like a postcard from Paris when I've seen the real thing. It's like finding out your diamond was from her old promise ring. When I was in college, one of our professors went to Boston, and he brought back a mug. And he was sort of telling us, hey, I came back from Boston. Do you like my mug? Take a look. And he was asking, so have any of you seen Boston? I said, well, I have now. It's kind of the picture on your mug. It's Boston. He's like, of course, that's not what he meant. And I think he was kind of irritated that I even tried to be funny about it. But have I seen Boston? In a sense, yeah, I saw it on his mug. Have you seen Paris? Sure, I saw it on that postcard you sent. It's not really the same. Like, yeah, it's a shadow. Same thing with the temple. That's kind of what he's driving at. Yeah, you think you've seen the temple. Really, it's just a shadow. This is gives you an idea of what the real temple's like. Jesus did not enter the copy of the temple. He entered directly into the presence of God in heaven. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Chapter 10 returns specifically to the idea of sacrifice. The old system, the whole package, is really just a copy. It's a postcard of the real thing. It's important and it's necessary, but it's temporary. It's really just a preview of the real thing that was still to come. I was teaching Sunday school last week, and one of the girls asked me about, like, we always talk about the stories from the New Testament. Why do we need, like, what do we need the Old Testament for? And we had a good conversation about a few reasons, but one of the basic reasons is the story makes a lot more sense if you can read all the stories that come before it. There are so very many references to the Old Testament that if we only had the New Testament, it would make a lot less sense, because this kind of helps us, like, oh, that's why they do all that. You can watch the fifth movie in a series, but it makes a lot more sense if you've seen the first four. So, knowing about the Old Testament is important for understanding what the author is talking about in general in Hebrews, and in verse 5 specifically, I mean, he's quoting, it's a direct quote from Psalm 40. So, I mean, that would sort of make sense here, but he's like, why did he say that? Well, if you're a good Jewish boy and you've heard the psalm morning after morning, maybe not Psalm 40, but every day you're hearing psalms and you're like, oh, I know exactly what he's talking about. So, what's he talking about? Well, it's interesting to me, I should read it, shouldn't I? Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. So this is very interesting to me for a few things. For one thing, the psalm would have been written, let's say, as 1,000 years, give or take, before the time of Christ. And yet, even that far back, you're starting to see the transition. They've only really just got the old system nailed down. Well, I'm exaggerating a little bit. They've been doing it a while, but they're still working out some of the bugs. They haven't built the temple until after David, right? Solomon builds the temple. But already you're seeing hints in this prophetic psalm that something's going to change. The sacrifice and offering you do not desire? Why did we build this big temple for? There's a change coming. This is important for now when you build it, but there's something changing yet. For another thing, the author writing Hebrews puts the quote into the mouth of Jesus, which he says, when Christ came into the world, he said, like, well, that's something to think about. Being it would be about 1,000 years spread, but I mean, take it for what it is. Don't get too hung up on that, because really, Jesus did say that. He's a willing sacrifice that makes possible to have real and lasting forgiveness. Rather than continually washing off the dust and grime of daily life at the bathroom sink, the sacrifice of Jesus coats our hand with a permanent layer of Teflon. The dirt doesn't stick anymore if we accept the gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. Starting in verse 11, we get one more run on the idea of different priests. And this is where we have fun with verb tenses. Nobody? Okay. I know some of these ones are in French immersion, and they have the verb quiz every half the little verb tenses. Yes, they're making bad faces up here now about verb tenses. But verb tense can be fun. So I lost my place. In verse 11, day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifice, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered all for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So, our better high priest offered once for all, offered. No, I skipped a part. I'm going to put this up, because this is good. I think we talked about this idea in one of the earlier sermons. I've said it here. I don't remember if it was in Hebrews. I think it was. So here's the passage in four words. The one I just read out loud. The old system, the priest stands, present, ongoing. He stands every day. Every day stands, repeating. And what is it? He's offering, present tense. He's always offering. In the old system, it's always the same. He's still doing it. What's he going to do tomorrow? He wakes up, gets his eggs, sings the songs, and offers the sin offerings again. But in Jesus, it's done. He does it once, and it's finished. No more discussion, no more necessary. It's once for all time, continuing result. And then he sits down. I'm done my job. I'm not working anymore at that job. It's done. I'm doing something else now. A very vibrant idea. It's a strong picture of that's done now. I'm doing something else. So, also, you notice that it's kind of indented. If you're excited about this kind of thing, Hebrews is packed full of it. And so is the psalm we read this morning, actually. It's an acrostic. I didn't know that. It was at the bottom of the Bible. I don't keep all those things in my head. But it's interesting. I find it exciting. It feels like it's like, okay, there's more richness here than I notice. But even in English, you can see the sit, offering, sat. And Hebrews is packed full of that sort of thing. I didn't come up with that either. I noticed it, but I didn't realize that it's through the whole book. One of the commentaries pointed that out. It's lots. So much so that when he doesn't do it, the commentator points it out. Here's a different thing that he's doing, because he does this all the time. Sometimes it'd be a whole chapter. It'd be like chapter 5, 6, 7, 8. Anyway, good time with verb tenses and other fun things. I wasn't sure if I was going to talk about this, but just a passing comment about the footstool. Where does he sit? He sits... I keep losing my place. He sits down at the right hand of God. And what is he doing there? He's waiting until the time when his enemies are to be made his footstool, which he's tying it back to something that was in chapter 2 or chapter 4. In one of the other sermons, I made a reference to Jesus sits down and his enemies will be made his footstool. And apparently that was a thing. If you were a conquering king in the ancient world, you would get some guys to carve the names of your enemies into a stool, and you would literally and figuratively get your feet up on top of them. They are under your feet. I beat them, now I'm on top of them. It's the same imagery. He's tying it back all the way from chapters and chapters back. Jesus is waiting because he's done what he came to do, and now he sits. So, chapter 10, verse 15. We talked a minute ago about the importance of the Old Testament. And in chapter 16, 17, and 18, the writer is quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. And I think it's interesting. He doesn't make any reference to the prophet. He doesn't say, oh yeah, and Jeremiah wrote this. He specifically says that it's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit talks about this. In chapter 9, Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is making a point to give credit to the active Spirit of God testifying to this new covenant. We talked about the law covering physical sins, covering us temporarily, and the new covenant is deeper, changing us within, affecting our conscience. The scripture wraps up that idea by talking about putting the law in our hearts and in our minds, which is much more personal, yes, but also more effective. And in case there was any doubt about the permanence of our forgiveness, the passage reminds us of God's word in verse 17, "Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more." Accepting the covenant of forgiveness from God means that God will forever treat us as sinless, even though we're not. He chooses to continually show us grace rather than hold us to account in the way that we each deserve. I want to make one more comment about verse 18. Instead of saying forgiveness, again, I'm stealing this idea from one of the commentaries. So it says forgiveness, right? Which is great, but it wouldn't be such a bad thing to translate forgiveness. Instead of one words, you might say the present and future forgiveness. It's a bigger idea than just I'm sorry for something I did in the past. It's kind of an all for all time forgiveness. I'm having trouble finding words to say. It's bigger, it's more rich than just, yes, past action. It's like, No, for all time, all forgiveness in one package. It carries the weight of past, present, and future. It captures the idea that we're forgiven up to now, but also until the end of time. At the end of and the judgment, when Christ returns and we stand before the judgment seat, this same forgiveness is already in place. It isn't a new stage of forgiveness. It's the forgiveness that's already happened with continuing result. So we have a friend who has been wrestling with this idea of the sins of his ancestors carrying some consequence for his children. And we've talked about it in Bible study a couple times, and we've been thinking and praying about it. And I was really struck by how this passage that I'm talking about today, I think, addresses his concerns. There's nothing I can do, nothing that I have done, that are too big for the redemptive sacrifice of Christ. There's nothing, like, if you embrace the forgiveness of Christ, that covers it all. It's not like, oh, you did something, you know, you did it something extra bad, you probably should ask forgiveness twice. Mm-mm. I don't think that's how it works. God's forgiveness is comprehensive. The sacrifice of Jesus is sufficient for all of our sins. I was talking to a guy this morning on the phone, and I know he hasn't really bought into this idea because he thinks he's done things that are too bad for too long, and it depends on the conversation. On one hand, he thinks it'll all work out because God loves us all, or he'll kind of say something like, I am way too far gone, and God doesn't want me anymore. But that's neither one of those is what this passage is telling us. I said, yeah, I'm actually going to preach at a church this morning. Oh, what are you preaching about? Like, I would love to tell you, because the main point is there is nothing too big that you've done that God cannot forgive. And the opposite's true in a way. There's no other way to gain forgiveness, which is that's kind of what he's been saying in the whole book. The whole Old Testament was about this old system, which is important but not lasting. It's like, yes, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. Nothing else was big enough to cover all of our sins, except the willing sacrifice of Jesus, who is a better sacrifice. Only if the sacrifice of Jesus is big enough to wash away my sin, and there is no sin big enough that the sacrifice of Jesus does not wash it away. I made it, so I might as well tape it up there. There. Jesus is a better sacrifice. Come boldly to the throne of our gracious God with the knowledge that your conscience can be clean by the saving sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who intercedes in the presence of God on our behalf. Amen. Does anyone have, well, two things. Is there anyone on after me, or should I just keep wrapping up? Looks like I will stay here until we're all done. I think I offered this last time, and nobody took me up on it, but especially in a... anytime I'm preaching with fat theological terms, I feel like I want to give people a chance to say, do you want to take another run at... whatever. I don't know that I've ever asked for a question that people have said yes to, but... I don't mind not really seeing a lot of almost saying it, so I'll just carry on. But it's not like I'm gone as soon as I leave the front, so if you want to find me. I might not know the answer, but it would be interesting to talk about it anyway. I will pray briefly, and then I will offer a benediction. Lord, thank you for your goodness. thank you for your timing, that you always know what we need when we need it. And thank you for the gift that you give us in your word, and that we have an opportunity to read it freely and to soak and grow because of it. Thank you for your forgiveness, that you are the better sacrifice, that you are the only sacrifice that was big enough to cover all of our sins, and we thank you for that, and look forward to celebrating with you forever the result of that sacrifice. Amen. So now, from the end of Hebrews, has this great benediction, so I'm going to read it straight out to you. Now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, and ratified an eternal covenant with his blood, may he equip you with all you need for doing his will. May he produce in you, through the power of Jesus Christ, every good thing that is pleasing to him. All glory to him forever and ever.
Amen.
Amen.